Well, turn with me to John chapter 16 as we're making our way through the Gospel of John and through what's called the Upper Room Discourse. We're in John chapter 16, and we want to look at verses 5 through 15 this evening. Verses 5 through 15. Remembering that this is just part of one larger body of teaching that really begins in chapter 13 and continues on through the end of 16. Here at the Feast of Passover on the night before Jesus was crucified. So beginning in chapter 16, verse 5, actually verse 4b. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to Him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is Mine, therefore I said that He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. So far the reading of God's holy word. May He bless it to our hearts tonight. Well, who is the Holy Spirit and what does He do? Earlier we confessed that we believe in the Holy Spirit. And I hope indeed that you do believe that. We confessed that the Lord, He is the Lord and giver of life who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. We confessed these things. But even though we confess these things each Lord's Day and morning and evening, and we believe these things and we believe them and confess them along with the historic Christian church, because we believe that's what the Bible teaches concerning these things. Even though that's the case, it is very likely that we may still be a little confused about who the Holy Spirit is and what exactly it is that He does. Even His title, Holy Spirit, tends to stir in us different ideas and even bring forth different emotions than the titles Father and Son. Those titles seem to be more concrete to us. Those titles evoke understandings from us of relationships. But Holy Spirit, or worse, Holy Ghost, how do we really relate to somebody who is Spirit or Ghost? And we might have a tendency of thinking of Him as sort of a nameless, faceless aspect or force of the Trinity. And with the explosion of Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement in the 20th century, it's not harsh or mean-spirited to say that, generally speaking, the church's understanding of the person and work of the Holy Spirit in most recent years has not improved, but has only become more confused. There's been this obsession with experiencing the powers of the Holy Spirit. People have actually purchased plane tickets and went across country, in some cases across the world, to go get some sort of experience and power of the Holy Spirit, as if He's some kind of a force, you know, that you can have and tame and perhaps put in your front pocket. And because these things are very prevalent in the church today and very common, because so much has been attributed to the work of the Spirit, everything from miraculous healings to holy laughter to direct revelation, Well, it may be very difficult for us to say what exactly the role and ministry of the Holy Spirit truly is. But of course, where we should go is not to an experience, but to what God has revealed clearly in His Word. And so we go this evening, or we'd rather listen this evening to our text, in these words of Jesus as He gives some teaching to His disciples on the night before He's to be crucified, when He explicitly says what some of the things are that the Holy Spirit does. In fact, He really sums up much of the Holy Spirit's ministry. And it was important for Him to do this on the night before He was to be crucified, because He's been talking about the fact that He's leaving, He's going away. And His disciples are scared about that, and they're saddened about that. And yet He says that I will send you another helper. And the word there, back in chapter 14, of another is alos, another of the same quality, of the same substance. Because Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one in substance, and yet three distinct persons. He says, I'll send another. But it's necessary for me to go away. Earlier He said, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward. And He said, I go and prepare a place for you. And consequently, the disciples, they're terrified and they're filled with grief. And we remember Peter, how he said, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus says to them, you guys, you're so sad about me leaving that you haven't even asked me where I'm going. You're so preoccupied with the fact that I'm going away that you haven't even asked me what it is I'm going to do and where I am going. But listen, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And Jesus then basically sums up the ministry of the promised Holy Spirit in three things. The ministry of the Holy Spirit, He convicts, He guides, He glorifies the Son. He convicts, He guides, He glorifies the Son. And in our day of great and gross misunderstanding on the person and work and ministry of the Holy Spirit, we would do very well to listen to the teaching of Jesus this evening. So in the first place, the Holy Spirit, He convicts. Now notice what Jesus says in verse 8. And when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And that's been a very difficult text to interpret. But first of all, we should understand that when Jesus says, when He comes, the time that He is referring to is the Feast of Pentecost. And like everything, when we read the Bible, we need to constantly put the redemptive historical focus first. Not asking first, what does this mean to me in my experience, as we are prone to do. Why? Because we're in love with ourselves. Because we're narcissistic. Because our culture is narcissistic. And because the church tries to mirror the culture and package Christianity in a self-loving, self-helping, self-recovering, narcissistic way. And so that's our tendency ever since the fall. That's what we do. But what we have to do first is say, whoa, 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 before I think about what this means to me, what is the context here? What is the redemptive historical focus to what is being said in this passage? And the time that He's referring to, of course, is the event, the redemptive historical event of the Feast of Pentecost, which came only 7 weeks after the Passover Sabbath and Passover feast, which is going on at this time when Jesus is speaking. And at that Feast of Pentecost, that's recorded for us in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit, of course, was poured out upon the church in fulfillment of Joel 2 and so many other of the prophets in a much more full way than He had previously been. And Jesus isn't saying or implying that the Holy Spirit was completely inactive in the Old Testament, as if He hadn't come at all before this. The Holy Spirit, of course, has always been active in the world, and we should understand that. Sometimes there's a tendency for us to think that God the Father is only the Creator, that God the Son is only the Redeemer, and that God the Holy Spirit is only the Sanctifier. And even though sometimes in the course of redemptive history we see the Trinity working in that sort of way, we need to remember that all three persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, are involved in all three of those activities. The Holy Spirit was involved in creation. He appears in the first chapter of Genesis, hovering over the waters. He was active in applying the benefits of redemption, even in the Old Testament. We read that Abraham believed what God promised in Genesis 15, and Paul says that because of that, the gospel was preached to him and he believed it, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. It was imputed to him. Well, only the Holy Spirit can do that. The Holy Spirit alone is the one who can take a sinner who's dead in his trespasses and sins and is a hater of God by nature, and by His regenerating power awaken him and make him new. So He was active in redemption even in the Old Testament. And He works faith in the heart. And it's only by the Holy Spirit, of course, that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, or that David wrote the Psalms, and that the prophets brought the Word of God to the people of God. The Holy Spirit has been active in the world since the beginning. But you see, what Jesus is promising here is that the Holy Spirit will come and He will do greater things. Greater things than that had been done before. And the first thing is this: when He comes, that is, when He comes at Pentecost, He will convict. He will convict. He convicts, using that legal language, because He is a witness. He's a witness to the truth, like a prosecuting attorney. In fact, the word that Jesus uses for the Holy Spirit in verse 7 is probably not best translated helper, as the ESV does. The word here is parakletos, and it essentially means, it was used in the first century Greco-Roman world to mean one who appears in another's behalf and testifies on his behalf. It was used to describe one who was a witness, like a type of attorney. And incidentally, it's the same word that Jesus used in chapters 14 and 15, and it's the same word that John uses of Jesus in 1 John 2:1. We may be familiar with that term, paraclete, and we think, oh yes, the Holy Spirit is the paraclete. Well, Jesus is a paraclete too, according to 1 John 2:1, where John says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have a paraclete with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And we translate that word, advocate, an advocate with the Father, which brings us such comfort, doesn't it? That if I sin, I have an advocate in heaven, an attorney, a defense attorney, testifying on my behalf. I'm testifying on my behalf, not because of that I'm a good guy or righteous in and of myself, but because He is righteous and He has given me His righteousness. And you see, in the first century Greco-Roman world, when you were in trouble, when you found yourself in hot water, you didn't hire an attorney in the same way that we do today. Typically, what you did is you found a trustworthy and reputable friend who could testify on your behalf, who knew you well, someone who could witness to the truth and be your advocate. And this is what John means when he says that if we sin, we have an advocate who is Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's our defense attorney in heaven, who's at the right hand of the Father. And that doesn't mean that he's engaged in some sort of perpetual, ongoing legal proceeding in heaven. The legal work has been done. But the fact that he is righteous on his own merit, that he has earned righteousness by his obedience, makes him our advocate and our intercessor in that way. And those are better words to use to translate parakletos. And the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, is also a parakletos, one who convicts, one who testifies, who bears witness, who advocates, who intercedes. He's one who testifies of Christ, and he makes known to the world that Christ is the Son of God and that his work is finished and acceptable to the Father. When he comes, says Jesus, he will convict the word, the world. And that word, therefore, convict, is a word that means to bring a person to a point of recognizing wrongdoing. To bring somebody to the point that they recognize that they've done wrong. The Holy Spirit comes and He convicts. He brings a person to that understanding that they have done something wrong, namely against God. And that's why Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will do this convicting and convincing in these three areas: sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now again, we need to think of these in terms of the redemptive historical focus. In other words, what big event occurred in the unfolding drama of redemptive history that goes really from the fall and the promise there of a Savior that would come all the way to the consummation? Well, what is this pointing to? And again, what should key us off here is that when He comes is referring to Pentecost. And we see the Holy Spirit convicting in these ways: sin, righteousness, judgment, in Peter's great sermon in Acts chapter 2. We don't want to just read Jesus' words and attempt to apply them directly to our own experience without first taking this into consideration. So notice this close connection between the promise of the Spirit here in John 16 and the events described in Peter's first sermon at Pentecost in Acts 2. Jesus said that when the Holy Spirit comes, He will do this convicting of the world of sin. And He says, concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. When Peter preached at Pentecost, we read that people were convicted of their own sin. They were cut to the heart. They were made aware of their own unbelief and their own wrongdoing and their own law breaking. And they desperately wanted a Savior, so that they even asked, "What must we do? What must we do?" And Peter, during the course of that sermon, he told them that Jesus was the Christ. And he says, "This Jesus, delivered up by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." And they were cut to the heart. This is the Holy Spirit's activity in the law. When the law is read, even here, each Lord's Day in the morning, as it goes out and we are made aware of this announcement of God's righteousness and all that He requires of us, will it have this effect, as the Holy Spirit is pleased to do in the hearts of those whom are His? To bring conviction and awareness and this bringing this convincing, you see, that I've done something wrong before God. And it should drive me to Christ, just as it drove those people to Christ there at Pentecost 2,000 years ago. What must I do? And for the believer, we say, "Thank You, Lord, that we have an advocate, a Savior, the righteous one, Jesus Christ, the one who has fulfilled these things, so that now I may seek to do these things out of gratitude and a newness of life, because somebody has fulfilled their demands completely." But you see, we see this first taking place at Pentecost. And yet it continues to go on throughout the course of redemptive history after that. But Jesus also says that when the Holy Spirit comes, He will also convict the world concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see Me no more. Now that one might seem like a rather strange thing for Him to say. We can understand the Holy Spirit convicting of sin and maybe judgment, but what is righteousness? What's that all about? Well, we should understand that what He is doing is the Holy Spirit is making known to the world that Christ's finished work, that Christ's life, death, and resurrection, and ascension is really the epitome of God's righteous verdict. You see, without the resurrection and the ascension into heaven, without Him saying, "I go to the Father and you will see Me no more," well, if He had not been raised from the dead, if He had not ascended into heaven, we would have absolutely no assurance that God accepted His work and His life as being obedient. And as we mentioned this morning, it would be just like any other death. And thousands upon thousands of people died on Roman crosses in the first century and other centuries. And billions of people, everybody who's lived has died, save one or two whom God has brought to heaven in another way. But people die. And Jesus' death would be just like theirs if we weren't certain that He was vindicated by the Father. And this is an announcement that He is, in fact, the righteous. And this is why the very next thing Peter says after he says, "You have killed this Christ by hands of lawless men," the next thing he says is, "God raised Him up and seated Him upon the throne of David." And you see, it's the work of the Holy Spirit that shows us this, that tells us that Jesus is not just some other teacher, that He's not just some Jew from 2,000 years ago who was a carpenter and had a small band of people and loved people and was kind, and if we just follow His teachings and principles, well, the world would be a better and brighter place. That's not what the Holy Spirit's teaching us. He's saying that this one who has come has been vindicated by the Father, and it's an announcement of God's righteousness, and that this person has fulfilled that. And here He is, the righteous one, who has been raised from the dead and ascended into heaven. It proves to the world that this is so. And Jesus also says that when the Holy Spirit comes, He'll not only convict the world of sin and of righteousness, but also concerning judgment. Why? Well, Jesus says, because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, Peter also says in his sermon in Acts 2, that it was not possible for Christ to be held down by death. Why? Why was it not possible for death to hold its strangled grip on Jesus, but it was loosened so that Christ was raised from the dead? Why? Because even death itself, in the death of Jesus Christ, was judged. It was sentenced to death. Death and Satan have been issued their death sentence in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And now they sit on death row until Christ comes back on the last day, and in the consummation, we see death, the last enemy, put to death and destroyed, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. Death itself was judged. And on that day, on the last day, the Holy Spirit will rise to take testimony, to attest of the Son of God. And when the ugly, sinful world and its hatred of the Son of God is displayed and it's revealed and it's uncovered before all of the cosmos and it's out in the open, well, there'll be judgment. But even now, the Holy Spirit is involved in the anticipation of that final judgment. But most specifically in this way, in the death of death itself. And the consequent result, you see, of the Holy Spirit's activity in the sermon of Peter is that when they heard this, Luke tells us, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Well, that's only the work and the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit that can produce that. It's only the Holy Spirit who can bring a person to that point. And He does it through the preaching of the gospel. The law and the gospel put together, not confused, not separated, but law that drives to Christ and then the gospel given. And the Holy Spirit is pleased to take that, just as He did in Acts 2 at Pentecost, and bring it to the world to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And to show that you have offended God because of your sins. He is holy and you are sinful. And Christ is the only righteous one. God has provided the very thing that He demanded in requiring perfect righteousness. And in Jesus Christ, death and Satan have been judged for all those who are in Him. It's the Holy Spirit's work that brings this knowledge, a knowledge of this, to us. And He makes it known to us. without the work of the Holy Spirit. We wouldn't have this. We'd remain dead in our trespasses and sins. We'd be happy in the sins that we were in. We remain haters of God. Maybe giving lip service to the fact that there is a Creator and we want to be on His good side, and we recognize that maybe even the Bible is true and even quote the Bible and on and on. But ultimately wanting to be the center of the universe and hating that God and rejecting the message of the cross because we see it as foolishness and a stumbling block. That's what the natural man does, Paul says. He suppresses the truth. And without the work of the Holy Spirit, that's all we'll continue to do. And yet the Holy Spirit, His work doesn't stop at conversion, does it? He also guides. He convicts. And He guides. Now Jesus says in verse 13 that when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth. Now again, we've got to stop and remember who is the you here primarily. Because we do this, you see. We act like it's this big love letter to us, and we forget that these things were given in history. And Jesus is in a room with 11 men, and they're eating. And He's giving them teaching, and He says, the Holy Spirit will guide you. Second person plural, you, you 11. He will guide you into all truth. That's important for us to recognize. Because if we don't, we will do, you know, one of the errors that many people have fallen into. Some people have said, oh, you see, well, there you have it. The Holy Spirit, He's the one that guides me into all truth, and I don't need the Bible. That's what the Anabaptists did. And that's sadly what many people do today. They say, well, I've had an experience. God told me this, and God told me that. Even though it may contradict sound doctrine. They had a vision. They heard a voice. They saw a cross in the sky. Whatever it is. I remember talking to one person, and he told me that he was praying out in a field, and he looked up and he saw a cloud in the shape of the state of Oregon. And he said, God told me to take my family, my wife, and my 5 children, quit my job, and move to Oregon and plant a church. And off he went. God didn't tell him anything. God made a cloud in general revelation. But how can we say that he's receiving unmediated special revelation? Then we need to go back at the end of the book of Revelation and continue to give us some more of the canon. Because that's primarily what Jesus is talking about. We have to read it also in connection with what he said earlier in chapter 14 and verse 26 when he said, but the Parakletos, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And that's how these men completed the canon. So that, as Jude says, the faith has been once and for all delivered to the saints. God has spoken. He has told us what we need for redemption. And now, if we want to know God's will, well, we should go to the Bible. Not play Bible roulette and take it out of context and just put our finger on something and say, that's the Holy Spirit. But reading it in proper context and using the means that He has given us. We forget sometimes that the Holy Spirit has given us means. Christ has ascended into heaven and He gave the church gifts of apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors, teachers. Those are the gifts He gave. Why? So that we wouldn't be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. And yet sadly, so many well-meaning people are. And they do it in the name of the Holy Spirit guiding them. Other people will say, no, we need the Word of God, but that means I can just go and read the Bible and interpret it any way I want to. This is what often happened with many of the leaders in the Second Great Awakening and the Biblicist movement, that they took this text to mean that they didn't need stifling things to get in the way of their interpretation, like the church confessing a creed or confessions or historical theology. All I need is my Bible in the English language and the Holy Spirit, and I'm all set. And I need nothing else, no church, nothing. And they act as if they're the Pope sitting on his chair receiving special revelation. You see, we have to be aware of these things because people sadly have been led astray. But Jesus says, no, when the Spirit comes, He will guide you into all the truth. He doesn't mean all truth in the sense of everything that's true about math or science, but what's true with special revelation, what's true with regard to redemption. And He gave us the canon. He did that very thing through the apostles. And they passed this on. And the Holy Spirit has been pleased, you see, also to illumine our minds to what has been revealed. The Holy Spirit is concerned with things that have been revealed. He doesn't bring new revelation. The Son is the climax of God's revelation. That's what Hebrews tells us. In times past, God spoke to us through the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us through His Son. Jesus Christ is the highest form of God's revelation. And the Holy Spirit is concerned with that. And He takes it and He makes it known. That's what Jesus says. And He guides into the truth. And we should have the excitement, you see, of knowing that the Holy Spirit is pleased to illumine our minds. Not give us inspiration, like the apostles, not give us new revelation, but illumine our minds to the truth. And that's why we pray this prayer for illumination. It's not just some rote thing we do, or we didn't just stick it in there because we thought, well, you know, between a song and between the Scripture reading, why don't we just have a little quick prayer? No, you have a prayer of illumination, so we are asking the Holy Spirit to now illumine our minds as we hear the Word read in context and as we hear it handled and proclaimed in the very way that Christ Himself ordained. When we read the apostles, we are reading them with the authority of Christ. That's what they did. He gave them the authority of Himself, commissioning them. And so, we can read the apostles understanding that we are reading really the words of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit is pleased to illumine our minds to what Jesus has revealed, even through His apostles. But He not only convicts, He not only guides, He also glorifies the Son. And this is something that we really want to think about, because we don't have to think about it long, but we have to give it great consideration. Because you see, you can always be sure where the Holy Spirit is present. And you can always be sure where the Holy Spirit is not present. It's easy. It's so easy. And people always kind of have this nebulous wonder about, well, is it a Spirit-filled church? And by that, often they mean, do they have instruments that plug in? Is there lots of clapping? Are people smiling? Is it warm and affirming? Do I get a good feeling when I go in there? But that's not what Jesus says. You can always be sure where the Holy Spirit is present, because Jesus says it. He says it right here in verse 14. Now listen, as the Holy Spirit guides us, as He guides us. He, speaking of the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, will, future tense, glorify who? Himself? He will glorify Himself so that you will find some place where you'll want to go so you can get more of the Spirit. No. He will glorify Me. For He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is Mine, therefore I said that He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. And it's the same thing He said in chapter 15. Look in verse 26. But when the Helper, the Paraclete comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me. About Me. That is the Holy Spirit's role in ministry. It is not to have set up a place where you can go and see all kinds of signs and wonders and experience something radical and powerful in the Holy Spirit. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said He will testify of Me. He will glorify Me. He will take what is Mine, what I have received from the Father, and He will make it known. He will declare it to you. And so you can always be sure where the Holy Spirit is. It's where Christ is being made known. and the person and work of Christ is being declared. And the Holy Spirit is guiding us right now into a knowledge of that. And it's not difficult. We don't need secret knowledge. We don't need an experience. You don't have to pay any plane tickets. For plane tickets, all you have to do is just read this, what Jesus said. And it's the spotlight ministry, as J.I. Packer put it. We've probably heard the analogy many times, but it's worth repeating. J.I. Packer once said that that's the Holy Spirit's ministry, really, is to have it be a spotlight unto Jesus. And he uses the example of, you know, this big cathedral in Vancouver by, I think, Regent's College, where he was a professor for a long time, and says it's lit up at night. That's glorious. And maybe you've seen things like that if you've been to Washington, D.C., or been to some of the great universities, or if you've been to Europe and seen some of the great castles. They're lit up and illumined and glorious so that you can see the castle or you can see the great cathedral. But the purpose of the light is to shine upon the building. It has a spotlight work that it's doing. You would never drive your car and say, wow, what a beautiful cathedral, a beautiful castle, and get out and go stare into the light. It's not shining on itself. It's shining onto something else. And that is what the Holy Spirit does. He is our advocate on earth, while Christ is our advocate in heaven. He is convicting us of sin, of righteousness, and judgment, even as believers, as we hear the law and the gospel. But loved ones, He's making Christ known. That is what He is pleased to do. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word, right, of Christ. Of Christ. Now unto Him who is able to strengthen you according to My gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ. That is where the Holy Spirit is and is active. And where Christ is not, a person and work of Christ is not central. That is where the Holy Spirit is not. And so we need to think about these things, because the Holy Spirit comes to us tonight in seeking to do His work of glorifying the Son, declaring all that He has received from the Son, and making known what it is that the Son has done, so that sinners like us, who even now on this day have consciences that accuse us of our own sinfulness, of what it is we do in word and thought and deed, that the Holy Spirit would tell us and declare to us, no, this is what the Son has done for you. He has earned and merited righteousness. He has fulfilled the demands of the law so that God holds none of your sins over you. He is pleased to show us baptism and say, just as surely as the water goes on the child, so too does Christ's blood wash away your sins. He is pleased to take this holy meal and say, as surely as I receive from the hand of the minister the bread broken for me and the cup communicated to me, so too has Jesus Christ's body been offered up on the cross and His blood shed for me. And the Holy Spirit is pleased to work faith in our hearts through these means that that Christ Himself has ordained. May we come to the table now with that expectancy and that excitement to know that this is indeed what the Holy Spirit does. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we give You praise for the gospel. We give You thanks for all that You have done. And Lord, for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who makes Christ, His person and work, known to us. And we ask, Lord, that as we would now come to Your table, Lord, that You would continue to confirm faith in us. By the Holy Spirit, cause us, O Lord, to bear witness of the fact that the testimony of Jesus Christ is true. Lord, work assurance in our hearts that we might know that we truly are Your sons and daughters, forgiven and declared righteous by the merit of Jesus Christ. Hear our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. For all who are not presently members in good standing of a Protestant congregation that bears the marks of a true church, that is, a local church wherein governing elders ensure that the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached, the pure administration of the sacraments is maintained, and church discipline is exercised, we ask you to abstain. If you profess faith in Jesus but are disconnected from His church because you have not been baptized and or received as a member of a true church, or if you are unsure, please abstain and speak with an elder after the service to discuss your relationship to Christ's church. And for all who live in rebellion against God and unbelief, this holy food and drink will bring you only further condemnation. If you do not yet confess Jesus Christ and seek to live under His gracious reign, we ask you to abstain. Nevertheless, for those of you who have confessed your sins and affirmed your faith in Christ, the promise is sure. Whoever eats my body and drinks my blood has eternal life and will not come into condemnation. For on the night in which our Lord was betrayed, He took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." After the same manner also,